I was looking back for this particular passage, and this is actually my third time that I'm going to be preaching on Luke chapter 15 in this church. And you may think, well, it's because he did it really poorly the first two times, and that may be true, but it also has to do with the fact that we're in a series of the parables, and this particular parable doesn't get old, and I got to tell you, I spent so much time on this. There were so many things that I want you to be able to hear, and I want you guys to be able to appreciate. And I'm hoping to, at least in part, that which is most critical in this, that you might know what was on Christ's heart as he delivered this. We're going to stand for the reading of Luke chapter 15, so if you could please stand. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Please be seated. So in order to get the full import of this passage, we're going to need to make sure that we understand kind of ideas in the same way that the hearers would provide them. You can't think merely as you would assume a 21st century hearer would understand them. You have to understand the context of this. Now, I know that it's common for us to think that the Pharisees as the bad guys because they're not fair, you see. But the reality is that they were actually pretty well respected in that time frame. I was trying to draw an analogy, and this is probably not the best one possible, but if you've ever seen the show, it was called The Biggest Loser, okay? The Pharisees are like the fitness trainers in The Biggest Loser. So the show is based on people that are out of shape, and then they go and they want to be in shape, so they have these incredibly fit trainers who then put them through these regimens, and they're all competing to see how fit they can get by the end of the show. Well, see, there was space in rabbinic teaching for being repentant, okay? But the way it looked was more like this. Penitence was like the doorway into a journey to become righteous before God, okay? So you started out by repenting, as it were, saying, "I'm willing to join the show," but as you're being evaluated, somebody's still looking at you and saying, "No, you're not like the fitness trainer yet, so you're not righteous." So it's almost kind of like one of those things where if you're a sinner, you kind of think about like the fact that, well, I could maybe be like a Pharisee, but man, the standard is so high. How could I possibly ever attain that? And the Pharisees, like if you think about the Pharisees coming in, it would almost be like them walking in and there's almost like this theme music and they're walking in slow motion. And like everybody's like, "Whoa, those guys are cool. They are so righteous." And the sinners are kind of like, "Oh man, the Pharisees." You know, because to be righteous in rabbinic teaching was to have tried with all your might to keep every commandment of God. And the Pharisees hoped for a time when there would be everybody keeping the law of God so that the kingdom of God could come. And so the sinners and the unlearned were kind of messing up the whole program because here they are in Israel and they're not doing it. And so righteousness can't come because they're messing it all up. And the people, in fact, because they're taught that, they're thinking, "Yeah, we're kind of the reason that this is all happening, but I don't know that I have the willpower to be like that, but man, I appreciate people like that. I wish I could be righteous like that." You understand that? So here we have Jesus coming into the midst of this thing, and the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, "This guy hangs out with the weak and the unfit, the unrighteous." And so he tells them this parable. He says, a parable, okay? You guys got the setting now? I think this will help you understand what what people are thinking about here, because we think, oh yeah, righteous people who think they can get by doing things. We'd never do that. We'd never measure ourselves by how good we are before God and say, the reason God accepts me is because I'm a pretty decent person. I know we would never have that happen in our culture, but just pretend for a second that people actually in the world thought like that, okay? And so he continues, and he tells a parable, which is actually three different stories. He begins in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice! Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. Now, in that schema, are there 99 people who need no repentance? Yes, actually, that's the way people thought, okay? But here in this thing, think about the analogy that Christ is using, the image that Christ is using. There are sheep in the open field, and one of them is lost. He's in the open country. He's like in rocks and crags, and this poor little sheep, think about it. It's like it's off by itself. And it's, you know, the thing about sheep is that they're dumb, okay? They really are. I remember talking to people, and Hannah actually, I don't know if she's here today, her family raises sheep. So if you ever want to know how stupid sheep are, go talk to Hannah, because she can probably give you lots of stories. But people who are shepherds have heard that they almost invent ways to get themselves killed. And so this shepherd goes out and looks for him. He's not content to say, well, I had 100, I just lost one, the sheep wandered. But he goes out and tenderly puts him on his shoulders and brings him back and has a huge celebration that he found that thing. Now, also the thing about this, too, is when you think about this analogy a little bit, think about all these healthy sheep coming, and they find this really poorly fed sheep that's been out in the wild, and maybe something would be like, look at us, we're like full of wool and we're fat and healthy and that sort of thing. But some of them might say, man, you got to come hang out with our shepherd. He brings us to really good pastures. And the reason we're fat and healthy is because where he leads us. But see, it's the nature of us sometimes to think about these analogies too, these first two ones about how the thing is found. It's not in the thing itself to be found or to be seeking to be found. It's in the pursuer of that, and then the one who rejoices because of that. So he continues with another story here. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, another case where this woman who's a widow who has very little money, it may be 10 days with which you could live off of how much money she has, and she's lost one of them, and this coin has been covered up by the dirt, by the mire of the world, as it were, and she sweeps until she finds it and throws a party. And it's kind of like, I don't know, it'd be kind of one of those weird Facebook things where you might put it out there and somebody's like saying, hey, look what I did, or my kid is just like the valedictorian of the school, look at this. And the one lady says, you think that's good? I had 10 pennies and I lost one of them, but I found it. Can you guys come over and have a party with me? And people are like, what's wrong with this lady? I mean, like thinking that's worth celebrating over. But that's the value. That's the value that God places over things that maybe the world would say, what's the big deal? Why is there so much rejoicing over a sinner who repents? It just doesn't seem possible, given what a sinner is. Why would God repent over this? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So he continues now with what we sometimes call the prodigal son, but there's a lot more to this story, the lost son. And we're going to do this in parts so that you're going to see things unpacking as it begins. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger one of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So the story begins with a very, and again, you know, I know it's common for kids to act in such ways in society, sort of, give me what I want. But it's not, it's really kind of one of those things where if you want to start building a case for an unrighteous person here, the case is being built, the story, there's tension being built, okay? This child goes up to his father and says, divide your property and give me what's coming to me. There's two sons, so he gets one-third of the estate because the older son gets two portions, so he gets two-thirds, the other son gets one-third. It's not really important for all these details, but one of the important things is how difficult it would be for a person who's on a farm. And basically, it's not like there's a 401k and the father's like, oh, here, let me check my investments and I'm going to give you a portion of all of that I have invested. The value is in the land that he has. And so he has to be able to divide up not the land, maybe in a lease arrangement or some other kind of thing to be able to give him. And it's amazing that given how unrighteous this demand is, the father actually gives him what he's asking. And so he gives him the one-third of his estate. In fact, it's a picture sometimes that God will give us some things in order that we might see that there's nothing to them, if you will. There's things are going to happen. Just so you know, if you don't know how this turns out, it's not going to turn out really well. In fact, we see that right here. He takes basically what was a generational thing, this property, as you were. It's stored up life, right? All of this property, generations had worked this land to have this happen. And the son takes this money, and then he squanders it in a short time in reckless living. And so it's like, whoa, this is a really bad case of a kid just not understanding the value of who came before him and all these other things. And so everybody's just indignant, and nobody likes this kid at this point in the story, okay? So then the story continues. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So now that, you know, you ever heard of a story arc, right? The story arc is sort of like in any kind of story, there's always like this time where things are getting really bad, you know, like it's gotten really bad and now everything's going to kind of go up from this point. Things have gotten pretty bad at this point. He has to actually, he's lost everything, and then a famine hits. And he ends up having to hire himself out to pagans. A Jewish boy has to hire himself out to a Gentile. And to make matters worse, he's feeding pigs. Now, thankfully, I didn't grow up Jewish because I love bacon. But as much as it tastes good, and pigs are miraculous animals, as Jim Gaffigan says, they turn garbage into bacon, The fact of the matter is they are unclean animals according to the Old Testament. Thankfully, in Christ, that has been abrogated. Praise God that we can eat bacon now. But it was a terrible thing that a Jewish boy was feeding pigs. And it's so bad that this situation is so bad that he's envying what the pigs ate. I don't know how hungry you have to be. You know, your kids will sometimes say, I'm starving. Of course, I use that word too, so I shouldn't make fun of them because I sometimes use that word. But we've never been starving enough to say, man, that husk, oh man, I could just eat that. I would die to eat that husk right now. If I would get everything, he's envying the pigs, okay? And so he's in a terrible state. And the people around them, especially the Pharisees listening, are like, yeah, that's good. That's right. Woo! Yeah, because man, there is rejoicing in heaven when sinners get what they deserve. That's actually kind of a rabbinic teaching, just throwing it out there. Like, there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner dies for doing evil things, okay? So, there's good news in that portion of the story, according to as some are listening, because the boy is getting what's coming to him. But now the story continues. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So where are we in this? We're kind of at that stage in Jewish expectation of penitence, right? He's preparing himself for penitence, to be a penitent. Things are really bad here, and now he kind of comes to his senses and realizes, you know, things are really actually not so bad at my father's house. Like, the guys that used to be my servants, they eat way better than this. I'm just going to go back to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Can you just make me one of your hired servants? And in fact, sort of like pay back what he did. Because in that economy, if you did something really bad, you had to make up for it in ways that kind of were the reverse of it. If you sinned in a certain way, you had to do the opposite in a certain way. It's sort of a transactional nature. And again, this is one of those things where people are listening, people are paying attention, and this is registering. This proposition, this thought that the kid has in his mind makes sense. Oh, that makes sense. Even the Pharisees are like, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, scumbag, go back. Yeah, that's all you're worth at this point. You certainly don't deserve to be a son, just a hired servant. So that's what happened, right? Verse 20. And he arose. And came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay. Something's missing here, and we're going to get to it in just a second. But if you're a parent, you know your kids, okay? There's something amazing in here that while he's a long way off, the father saw him. And because the father had been searching the horizon for the return of his son. It's not like from a long way off, especially with my vision, I can't see some of your faces from within this room, much less from a distance. But I know the walk of my children. And any father knows that. And he sees him from a distance. And you have to understand that this is a small community, and they're all operating according to a certain way of thinking that says this son has brought shame upon this father. He has squandered. He has done something reprehensible, and so it would be perfectly appropriate for this son to go into town and sit kind of inside the square and wait. Not walk up to the door, but wait and kind of make it known that he's there, waiting for the family to kind of get him. And in the meantime, people from the community to come and heap shame. Look at you now, big man, thinking you can do it on your own, squandering your father's inheritance, your father's father. If they could only see you, how ashamed they would be of you. And the father runs to him. I like to think the reason he runs to him is that he's trying to get there before the townspeople could, before the people see him. He sees him from afar off so that he gets there before anybody else can. Now, you and I think, oh, an old man running, what's the big deal? I mean, people didn't live that long, so maybe he's like even younger than me. But people didn't run in this culture, okay? In fact, it was one of the reasons why is because they wore long flowing robes. The only people that ever ran were basically like warriors if they needed to, and you would have to hike up your, you ever heard the term gird up your loins? You would have to like hike up your robe and like put a belt and tie it all off and almost do something so you could get your legs free. But it was like considered exceedingly shameful to bare your legs, undignified. This picture of the father running is like, this is really shocking to everybody who's hearing this. An old man running and burying his legs and then falling down on a pig-smelling kid and kissing him who hasn't even said anything at this point. There's so much tension. Everything was going just fine in the story until this happened, and Christ kind of ruined it all. But something's missing here. If you were paying attention, the son's penitent statement to the father is missing something. What is it missing? He stops. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now what? What is he supposed to say after that? What has he rehearsed that he's going to say to his father? You can say it if you know. It's just, take me in as your hired servant. But it's missing. And I like to think of what Sinclair Ferguson says is that he can't say it because the father has squeezed the breath out of him. He's hugged him so much that he can't even say the words. And everything which the father does from this point on excludes his ability to even be taken back as a servant. In verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see, there are no hired servants in the kingdom of God. They're only sons. The father will not take him back as a hired servant. He will not hear of it. He will only take him back as a son. And everything that he tells his servants to put on him is indicative of, this is my son. A robe, shoes, ring on a finger. The fatted calf, you know, we think, oh, a fatted calf, what's the big deal? Of course, if you've ever actually bought a whole cow, and I guess we can do that around here in case you're wondering, but we usually buy meat like cellophane wrapped in a refrigerator. But it was the Sabbath, and Walmart was closed, so they couldn't do that, kids, okay? No, seriously, for those of us who don't understand, they didn't have refrigeration back then. And so if you were going to kill a whole cow, that was like something the entire area was going to come, because you had to eat that whole thing during that celebration. And people didn't eat beef very often. It was a big deal to have a calf to be able to eat in the celebration. And the father calls for its slaughter. For what? Again, think about the Facebook page. Hey, my kid's the valedictorian. Oh, yeah, hey, my kid just squandered everything I have. I mean, a third of my entire estate. I'm not sure how we're going to make it. But he just came back and said he was sorry, and I'm going to throw a huge party. And everybody's like, what? Why would you ever celebrate for a story like that? It doesn't make any sense, even in our economy of thinking. But see, now, here's where it gets really good. The punchline, okay? Remember where we started? You guys remember where this started? What was going on? Why did Christ tell these parables? He was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling. Why does he hang out with these people? Why does he hang out with sinners? And Jesus told them this parable. You see, there are three kinds of people in this world: those who can count and those who can't, okay? But in reality, there are good storytellers and bad storytellers, and then mediocre storytellers. Sometimes, do you ever hate the way some people are telling the story and you just want to jump in and say, no, you're telling it wrong, you're telling it wrong? Well, Jesus was a good storyteller. And we'd like this whole thing to end like, yay, party, celebration, the sinner's back, yay. But then suddenly it's like, wah, wah, the elder son comes back. But Jesus is not a bad storyteller. There's a punchline in here. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson, who said he met a friend years after he had seen him, and he was like this rock band leader, and he gave him some CDs to listen to, and I tried to find it on the web, but I couldn't find it, so he must have been fairly obscure. But I still love the illustration where he says one of the lines in this guy's song that was repeated, it was talking about Jesus, and he said, If all the jokes that Jesus told were recorded, I don't think the world could contain the laughter. You know, it's kind of a play on John. And there's listeners in this thing, and I want you to think about kind of the Jewish equivalent of a high five as people are thinking about what Jesus is saying and they're getting it. Some of them are really offended, but some of the people are like, are you kidding me? This is what the kingdom of God is like? And this is the punchline. This is the punchline right here. Well, what is it? It says, now, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came and entreated him. But he answered the father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Who's the older brother? Come on, you can say it. I know we're not Baptists, but sometimes we can talk. We can say amen. We can high five if something's coming to us, and this is amazing. It's the Pharisees and the scribes, or the older brother. And they're indignant that there's a celebration going on for a sinner who repents. There's music and dancing, light and everything else. It's the representation of the kingdom of God. And the older brother is indignant that there's celebration over this. And he says, basically, I have slaved. This is the son. One son came back. He wanted to be a hired servant, but was restored as a born-again son. The other was a son who always considered himself to be a hired servant. So who's lost? Who's lost in this parable? I said I didn't put one lost son. You notice in the thing, I didn't call it one lost son. I called it lost son because there was a son who was lost and was found, but there was a son that was lost all along. And there's an appeal going out to the person who thinks that they're righteous based on what they've done. This false righteousness that says, I enter into an estate where by my penitence I can then earn my way by my righteousness that God will accept me. And Christ is saying, no, the gate to the kingdom of God is your repentance and then your trust in me, and now you're already a son. And that's offensive. The entire worldview, the entire thing that the Pharisees have staked their lives on would come crumbling down for them to accept this reality. And the rest of the people who have been doing this is why it's amazing the calling of Levi, the tax collector. You can't even imagine a scummier occupation than being a tax collector, and Christ calls him to be one of his apostles. It's amazing. I mean, to think about how bad you have to be, how much he would have to make up in order to be considered to be a lieutenant alongside Christ. And Christ just says, hey, come follow me. You think you're bad? You don't know the half of it. But Christ says, come, repent, and follow me, because in this story are three sons. There's the son who left and came back. There's the son who was always there and never really loved his father, just a hired servant, and is standing in outer darkness, gnashing his teeth at the celebration. We've been talking a lot about, there's been a lot of parables about hell, but here's another example. Who's going to be in outer darkness? Those who are gnashing their teeth at God's reception of sinners. And then there's a third son, and that's the eternal Son of God who's telling this parable. And not too long from the time of this parable's telling, he's going to be hanging on a cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thinking that the Father has left him. The son who never left and loved his father, now he's become despised and rejected and is in a situation becoming a curse for us that he would think that the father had left him. And through that act, the father loved him even more than ever because of the sacrifice he did to redeem you and me so that this story could actually make any sense, that he could receive sinners on account of the fact that it's not like all the bad things this son did or Levi did or anything would just go unpunished, but they would be punished in the Son. They would be washed by the Son. Because the Father is saying to sinners, everything that I have is yours in Christ Jesus. Repent, and everything that I have is yours in Christ Jesus. Look, my son is on a cross. Everything I have, your sin is upon him. He is risen from the dead. Everything that I have is yours. You are my son in Christ. And we're doubtful. We may not be like the Pharisees, but we're thinking, no, you don't understand, God. I've done some awful things this week. Or I really need to have some time to kind of make up for what I've done. one of the things that's hard being a father is being a bad father and yelling at your kids at times or doing things. I'm not saying this to make them feel bad or pointing anything out. But one thing that hurts me really bad is when my kids remind me of times that I said things that I really am ashamed of. And they remind me of it, and I say, you know, I repented to you of that. And they're like, yeah, I'm sorry. But I kind of understand why they throw that back at me, but it's hard because we sometimes go through the illusion that we're going through life, we're doing a pretty good job, and then the shame of the things that we've done comes upon us, and we think that the only way God is going to accept us is if we become like the righteous person that we assume is out there, who's like the fittest person, and maybe if I can only be serious like that, then God will really accept me. And Christ is saying, no, you're accepted by repenting and trusting in me. And here we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Isn't this a perfect time for that? Everything that I have is yours, God is saying. Everything, look, everything that I have is yours. See my son on a cross, his body broken for you. See it. Eat it and believe. Drink. My son shed for the full remission of your sins. And it's a feast. It's like spiritually we're lifted up into the heavens where Christ is reigning with all the saints that have been redeemed by him. And we're hanging back. We're not sure that God's going to accept us. But he is, beloved. Draw near to him. Draw near to him today at the supper. Come with fresh eyes to think, wow, that's amazing. Almost like, I'm not saying you have to, but maybe just a fist bump to somebody to say, this is really awesome. We're at the table of the Lord. There's nothing that I brought to this relationship except my sin. And then God has taken it all away, and he's throwing a party over me. It's incredible. Sorry, I shouldn't get so worked up, but it's just so amazing. Don't you feel it? Don't you sense the glory of this thing? The people in the back are high-fiving, listening to this story, saying, the kingdom is for me too? I thought the righteous were these Pharisees. I no longer have to aspire to be like them. I only have to aspire to follow Christ and to repent and believe upon him. How freeing that must have been to the people under this yoke of bondage to see Christ and have this yoke, this heavy yoke, just like, oh, this thing fall off of them, thinking, I no longer have to pursue all those things. All I have to do is pursue Christ. And that's true of you today. Fathers, mothers, children, this Christ is for you. Believe and enter into the celebration. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you. We thank you for such a great salvation. It's overwhelming to think about what Christ has done for us, what he has pictured here, even in the story of the son who was lost, and even to the invitation to we who are self-righteous to say, everything that I have is yours. Just repent and come on in to the celebration. As we go into the Lord's Supper, help us to rejoice even more fervently today, reminded that Christ is here presented visibly and spiritually in bread and wine, that we might feed on him spiritually and be nourished by this sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name.